Last week, a picture was circulating on the internet of a Boston Marathon runner being wheeled away from the bombings. You probably saw lots of pictures like that. In this particular picture was a caption that stated that he had been running for charity to help the Newtown, Connecticut Elementary School shooting victims. And now he himself, having suffered tremendous injury to his legs in the bombings, he may never be able to run again. One man caught in the middle of two terror strikes. Another story was widely read too. You may have seen this one as well. This one was of a man from Texas who had run in the Boston Marathon and witnessed the tragedy of that bombing attack. And upon arriving back in Texas, he was driving through the small town of West when he witnessed firsthand the massive explosion at the fertilizer plant. One man, two locations, two close calls. If you've read The Hobbit, you've heard a phrase that probably was popularized by J.R.R. Tolkien, out of the fire and into the frying pan. Such stories and maxims highlight a tension on our planet. It is the excruciating friction between life and death. Every single human to walk this planet has dealt with this tyrannical tension. And history under the sun is a complete record of death's complete victory. There are only corpses for every great king, soldier, scholar, architect, religious leader, philanthropist, inventor. All of them have been featured in the obituary. Today there are 8 billion people breathing today in weak defiance of death's reign. It's only a matter of time before death adds to its toll. Each day, the tension between life and death continues, as nearly 300,000 people are born and 155,000 people die. Now, the statistics erroneously suggest that life is winning, but don't tell that to the funeral home director and pallbearer. They know that everyone born in the hospital today will pass through their halls another day. So we may cheat death today, but we'll succumb to it tomorrow, and indeed at times death even seems preferable. What an enigmatic problem then is this basic tension between life and death. Solomon's already dealt with this tension at times in the first 8 chapters, but when we come to chapter 9, he again addresses this tension in some detail. But as we've come to expect, his comments, grounded on years of observation and meditation, deal with this tension seriously, but optimistically. For after all, he's moved from the focus on life merely lived under the sun to a focus on life lived in the fear of God. And so he suggests that with that perspective, much can be learned from life's friction with death. And when we apply wisdom to the topic of death, we will, like Solomon, discover that death teaches us 3 lessons: that life is sour, that life is sweet, and that life should be seized. So let us think wisely about death and learn well its lessons. We're going to take each lesson in turn this morning. Number 1, let us think wisely about death. Here's one of those lessons: life is sour. Life is sour. Solomon's reflections trace 4 ingredients that make life sour. Number 1 is the finiteness of life. The finiteness of life. Would you look with me there at verse 1? Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. But all this I laid to my heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Solomon has played the role now as a teacher, but formerly as a student. Do you see that in verse 1? I gave all of this to my heart to explain it. He's been a student first, analyzing the data, doing his research. He's observed life and reflected on it, and his best attempts to explain its enigma is what follows in this chapter. And he produces 2 countering points, both of which reflect on the finiteness of humanity. That we just don't understand everything. Neither what's going on in our present circumstances, nor what the future ones hold. We're finite. Okay? He's got 2 countering points that he makes as he meditates on our finiteness. First, he writes there, I explain all this, that the righteous and the wise in their deeds are in the hand of God. So on the one hand, he expresses confidence in the sovereign will of God. Okay, I'm viewing the finiteness of our existence, and I'm doing so with two conclusions. That God is sovereignly in control. His will is being accomplished. Everything that happens is in his hand. Should bring to mind Proverbs 21 verse 1. The king's heart is in the what? Hand of the Lord. Same phrase. Solomon elsewhere has written that he firmly believes that while things may be an enigma to us, they are not to the one in whose hands are all things. Can we do a little bit of a Bible study on the concept of the will of God? If you were in Cross Impact on Monday night, this is going to be a little bit of review. But I want to give some references out. And I want us to ask ourselves, over what aspects is God sovereign? Or what aspects of life are in the hand of God? Okay? Can I give some references out? Stacy, can I have you turn to Proverbs 16:33? Carla, can you turn to Proverbs 21:1? Brady, can you turn to Proverbs 19:21? Mary, can you turn to Acts 13:48? Havilah, 1 Samuel 2:6. Lisa, Exodus 4:11. Alicia, can you turn to Isaiah 53:10? Brenda, can I get you to turn to Amos 3:6? And then last one, Ernesto, can you turn to Daniel 4:35? There are concepts in the Christian community today that would seek to undermine the sovereignty of God. There's one key belief in particular that falls under the name open theism, which would believe that God's sovereignty isn't somehow diminished. God cannot know all things, nor can he control all things. He is somehow bound by our decisions. Is that true? Or is the idea that we often have of this totally sovereign God who is orchestrating all things after the counsel of his own will, is that true? What I want to do this morning is just provide for you a list that gives your mind the confidence that God is in control, total, absolute control. Proverbs 16:33.
The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord.
So over what does God have control according to that verse? The lot. And that would represent what, if we think a little bit more generally? When somebody casts a lot. Yeah, chance, right? It's kind of like those just seemingly random, meaningless circumstances in life. What story comes to mind? Right, Jonah, right? The lot happened to fall on Jonah, the writer says with a little sarcasm, because he knows, according to that verse, that it never happens. It's always ordained by God. And so seemingly random happenings in life. Whoops. That is an H. Are in the hand of God. Next verse, Proverbs 21:1.
The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will.
So who is in God's hand? The king. We could broaden that in our context and say what? Okay, president, we'll just say authorities. And probably to be more specific, we're talking about political governmental authorities. Proverbs 19:21. Ray, you want to read that verse for us? Proverbs 19:21.
Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand.
Okay, so what about that one? God is sovereign over what? Your decisions. You see that? You and I make decisions every day. In fact, when we wake up in the morning, we immediately have an agenda of what we want to do. Have you ever wondered why at the end of the day, your agenda doesn't always match up with the day's agenda? Because the day's agenda matches up perfectly with God's agenda. You made a lot of decisions at the beginning of yesterday morning, but only what was accomplished was what God had allowed. So your decisions, your plans are in the hand of God. Next verse is Acts 13:48.
And when the Gentiles heard this, and they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
In that verse, God is sovereign over what?
Salvation.
As many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. So the Bible in that particular passage demonstrates that in the crowds that heard Peter, there were both those who were ordained unto eternal life and those who had not been elected unto eternal life. And those who had been ordained unto eternal life believed. God is sovereign over salvation. Next reference, 1 Samuel 2:6.
The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up.
God is sovereign over what?
Life and death.
Job also comes to mind, right? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of our God. Exodus 4:11.
And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?
What is God sovereign over in that passage? Case, and specifically, what kind of trials? He's sovereign over disabilities. I saw a statistic yesterday, I think somebody tweeted it, that 85% of mothers who discover before birth that their child has Down syndrome, 85% of them engage in abortions. Friends, we cannot think that way as Jesus followers. As those of us who have the Bible as our authority, we have to allow the sovereignty of God to give us peace in the midst of the storm. And one of those storms that you and I may face is discovering that our little baby is going to be born with disabilities. And in the sovereignty of God, he says, I did that. Why are you destroying that? Next reference, Isaiah 53:10.
It pleases the Lord to bruise him. He hath bruised him to grief. But thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his skin.
God is sovereign over what? Yeah, Jesus' death. Who killed Jesus? There's not one right answer. The priests, the chief priests and the rulers and the scribes, they killed Jesus. Most immediately, they were the most responsible for his death. Who killed Jesus? He died for our sins. We killed Jesus. Who killed Jesus? The lamb slain before the foundation of the world, whom God was pleased to put to death. And the sovereignty of God, he had ordained that that happen. Amos 3:6.
Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?
God is sovereign over what? Yeah, disaster, calamity, whatever word we want to use in there. Disaster. Now, we get hung up a little bit because the Hebrew word there is ra'a, which is the word translated evil consistently in the King James. And the context has to determine how it's being used there. You can demonstrate in the parallelism of that verse that it's referring to natural disaster, natural evil. In other passages, it's referring to moral evil. And even the use of that word itself, though, demonstrates that in the sovereignty of God, even bad things find their place. Okay, and that opens up another discussion that we could enjoy together. Daniel 4:35.
Last one.
And all the inhabitants of the earth are imputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou?
That's my favorite verse on the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all things. He does his will among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. Where else is there? And no one can say unto him, What doest thou? No one can stop his hand. Our God is absolutely sovereign. When we consider with Solomon that our lives are finite, and while that does contribute to the sourness of life, it should also drive us to faith, to trust, to dependence, to prayer, and to hope in the one in whose hands all things are. Okay? So as he looks at the finiteness of human existence, there's two factors that compel him with that conclusion. First, that all things aren't in my hands, they're in God's. But they are in God's. Secondly, he explains that regarding all of those providentially directed happenings, in verse 1, he says this, whether love or hatred, man does not know. Both are before them. In other words, we aren't able to predict what we will, whether we will experience divine favor or disfavor, prosperity or adversity, love or hate are the words he uses. So all things are in God's hands, but as far as what I'm going to experience this afternoon, I don't know what's going to come at me from his hands. I don't know if it's going to be prosperity or adversity. And we've seen that theme before in Solomon. In fact, I think the last two lessons in particular, we've emphasized those themes. That sometimes the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Why? Because God was in sovereign control of that too. And in the end, all things will indeed fall out according to that law of retribution. I don't know what I'm going to experience this afternoon. I know that it's going to be from the hand of God. But will it be prosperous or disadvantageous? I don't know. Which led to some interesting Facebook statuses that I've seen recently. One of my friends posted on Facebook this expression, "Life decided to kick me in the face." Another person expressed with a graphic, "Life is like cheese. I hate cheese." And that's that reality that I just can't predict what's going to happen tomorrow, and I don't even like what's happening now. But I believe that it's from the hand of God. Yeah, the finiteness of life can sometimes be a real sour-filled reality for us. Before we leave this point, let's go down to verses 11 through 12, because he continues to elaborate on his personal encounter with finiteness. He says that under the sun, just look at the verses, kind of glance through them as I summarize them. He sees that the outcome doesn't always match the input. Speed and strength don't always guarantee victory, either in the race or in the battle, he says. Wisdom and discernment don't always assure prosperity, either with food or with money. And a sharpened knowledge, skill, doesn't always produce favor. Help me out here. What are some biblical examples of these anomalies? Someone who was swift or strong but didn't experience the victory. Someone who was wise and discerning but did not find prosperity. Solomon reflects on this. What were some examples, perhaps, that were feeding his conclusions?
David and Goliath.
Okay, explain that a little bit.
Because the giant did not win.
Yeah, absolutely. So on the positive note, you've got the little dude that ends up coming out victoriously, and the right really does triumph. Samson, okay, strength, misapplied, and totally end up being his downfall, his weakness. Joseph, right? He comes to mind. He had skill, knowledge, ability, and favor. And in one turn of the moment, as it were, all of that was lost. Who else?
I don't know, like maybe Herod. He had all his power. Maybe he was so like worried about what other people thought.
Yeah, absolutely, right? Didn't give glory to God, and so he's eaten with worms.
Job.
Yeah, absolutely. You think of everything that he had at the beginning of the book, everything lost.
Uriah, who was faithful to his duty on the battlefield.
Yeah, that's true. Daniel comes to mind too, right? Daniel, who was had so much knowledge, so much. The Bible attributes all of that as being directly gifted to him by God. And then in one moment, all of that. So the input doesn't always guarantee the outcome is what he's expressing here. Now, Solomon in verse 11 and 12 explains why human calculations are frequently upset. Two characteristics, two factors rather, are at play. First, verse 11b, time and chance happen to them all. So our human calculations aren't always correct. Sometimes the input doesn't guarantee the right output. Why is that? Why does 2 plus 2 not always equal 4 in life? Because time and chance happen to everyone, verse 11b. Then in the first half of verse 12, secondly, we don't know when time will run out or when chance may strike. So not only generally does it happen to all people, but I don't know when it's going to happen to me either. God has kept that information to himself, even as we saw in chapter 3. Thus, finite humans may find themselves, verse 12, ensnared at an unfortunate time that falls suddenly upon them. How sour life tastes when we are constantly confronted by our own limitations. Secondly, it's not only the finiteness of life that reminds us that life is sour, it's the fact of death. The fact of death. Verse 2, it's the same for all. since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so the sinner, as he who swears, as he who shuns the oath. This is an evil that is done under the sun. The same event happens to them all. It's not just that all things, love or hate, happen to all people, but there's one event too that happens to all people, and it's death. So not just are we able to unpredict what happens, but we are able to predict one event, and that event is a very tough one. It's the fact of death. It doesn't matter if you're righteous, good, and clean, and pious, or wicked, sinful, unclean, and impious, he says in those verses. Death itself comes indiscriminately to all. In verse 13, he says, this is an evil. Same word, ranga. This is an evil. This is an unfortunate reality. Do you recognize that even unbelievers are wiser than they know? They look at the death that happens around them and they recognize it's an evil reality, that it shouldn't be that way. Right. Death is inherently evil. Because of one man, sin entered, and death upon all men. And so ingrained in their very fabric of life is the recognition that death is evil, and yet it seems to be an inescapable fact, and it just contributes to this bitter, sour problem of life. Thirdly, the fullness of sin. The fullness of sin. He says there in the second half of verse 3, also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. The fullness of sin. Death is inexorable because man is totally depraved. You can't reverse death. Why? Because you can't reverse your nature. Evil is the same word there. Full of evil. It's the same word that we've been talking about. Evil fills people to their core. So because they are evil, do you see the parallel? Death is evil. The first half of verse 13. This is an evil reality. And then I looked in my heart and I saw why. Because my heart is evil. So because I can't change my evil heart, I can't change this evil outcome. We cannot escape death because we cannot escape ourselves. And so mankind not only lives with the sour prospect of death, but he lives with the bitter poison of sin. Do you see what's going on here so far? I look at life and I see that I'm finite, and then death is final. And so when I go to the finiteness of life and I try to solve it, I'm going to solve it with number 4 here, the foolishness of my own solutions. And I can't really solve it because I'm full of sin. So it just becomes this vicious cycle. Life is finite. Death is final. When I try to solve it, I discover that it's really an internal problem that I can't change anyways. So when I try to deal with it, I end up with number 4. I'm just foolish in my solutions. He describes a city. This city, it was besieged. He says it's a small city with few people, besieged by a big army with big siege equipment. Okay, so the odds are totally unfair, but this small city had one wise man who, we're going to go with the translation, could have delivered the city. But the verses say there in verses 13 through 18 that they did not listen to him. And it's really a picture of you and me. We're confronted with our finiteness. We're confronted with our fullness of sin. We're confronted with the finality of death. And when we try to deal with all that, we reject true wisdom and we run after foolishness. Like what? Solomon's already answered all that in chapters 1 through 6. Like pleasure seeking, workaholism, like running after all of those things that he gives us in the first 6 chapters that totally were unfulfilling. Spurning true wisdom to just try to cope with it. Just trying to get through. How foolish we are in our solutions. To illustrate, instead of taking Tylenol to alleviate the sourness of life's difficulties and death's certainty, this individual is trusted in his own ability to walk it off. And where Solomon has already said wisdom is better than foolishness, and so take wisdom and it alleviates life, man in his fullness of sin and his foolishness of solution blinds himself and is blinded to any hope that is offered. When we turn our Bibles in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we discover what's behind all this. The God of this world hath blinded them. lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine forth. Friends, you're going to be around your coworkers. You're going to be around your classmates. You're going to be around when we all raised our hands and signified, I've got people I'm burdened about and praying for. All of those people are blind. They're so foolish. And you scratch your head and say, why you go do that on Friday night? When you come back and you tell me on Monday that it was empty and it didn't fulfill you, why are your solutions so foolish when I'm giving you truth? The God of this world hath blinded them lest they believe. So the answer to the sourness of life is found in the sweetness of the gospel. We're not going to get there until the website this week, but if you looked at the second and third points, life is sweet. What he does recognize is no matter how bad death is, it's always better to be alive. And he discusses that in a little bit of detail before he comes with the real hope in the third point. Life should be seized. Here's what he's going to recommend, okay? He's going to say, hey, friend, death is really bad, and sometimes life is really sour, but because life is still better than death, then seize the days that you have. And he gives four specific areas to seize. Hey, friends, this next week, enjoy festivities, verse 7. Enjoy the comforts, the luxuries of life, verse 8. Enjoy your family, verse 9. And enjoy your work, verse 10. Why? Because those are God's gifts to you to help you enjoy this existence. Isn't it wonderful? Sometimes it's like we think we can't really engage well in this world. We can't just enjoy things because maybe we're not supposed to. Solomon never had that mentality. Love life. Live it to its fullest. Why? Because life is better than death. And these areas of enjoyment are God's gift to you. A lot more that needs to be said there, and we'll take it in stride on our daily online Bible study. But I hope that as we are constantly confronted with this daily tension between life and death, we will recognize that death is the great enemy. But for those of us living in the fear of God, rightly oriented to Him through faith in Jesus, death has been defeated. Okay, it really has. So we can enjoy life knowing that even what we enjoy in life is a shadow of what lies ahead. Afterwards, you'll receive me to glory. That's an even better kind of life that we can't even fathom. But it's because death has been defeated, its sting has been removed, and the gospel has rendered sweetness to our existence. Let's pray. God, we love life and we're thankful. God, there's been a lot of times hanging out with these friends here, whether it's been at Starbucks or Dunkin' Donuts when we couldn't get in because the game was still going on and we had to wait outside and we finally got in. Different memories that we enjoy together. We've just had fun and we just totally enjoyed the festivities, the friendship, the gifts that you've given to us. But it pales in comparison to eternal life, totally unveiled existence with God. How we yearn for that time. God, we're thankful that we don't have to go through this life hopeless. Even when we talked with friends and coworkers, by raised hand this morning signifying those conversations. When they demonstrate such hopelessness, we can recognize, yeah, life stinks sometimes. But sometimes it's really sweet. And what adds sweetness to it is a recognition of the gospel's message of restoration to God. And the reality that this kind of life is not it. There's glorious life awaiting us. I know I don't deserve that, God. I know I don't. So, Father, I'm praying two things for all of us in this room this morning. Help us to never get over the wonder of it all. Help us never to lose sight of that glorious life that awaits us. And then secondly, help us to believe that it does await us. Sometimes it's easy to think that it's just science fiction. It's so bizarre. We just don't think that way. But Father, may we recognize that we're citizens of heaven. May we recognize we're children of the one true King. May we see that death has been defeated and life is ours. So may we seize it with anticipation of fullness of life at your right hand someday. And may we share this message of hope with those who desperately need it. Pray that you'd be with us as we go to worship now. May you receive glory from our lips, from our minds, from our hearts. Pray in Christ's name, amen.